We want to make disciples. And so if you want more information about the school, we'd love to tell you more about it. You can check our website out. I'd love to chat with you about the school if you're interested. Now, one of our core values at the school and something that is important to us is this theme, this issue of prayer, the subject of prayer. If you're a student here, you do a lot of praying, right? You can nod your head. You do a lot of praying because we want to be a people who are characterized by prayer. And so this series, it's going to be a short series of 6 sessions. We're going to be thinking about prayer. And we're going to be doing it in somewhat of a men, but men who walked with God, men who prayed, and men that we can learn from about this realm of prayer. So if you'd begin with me in prayer, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into our session tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to think about these weighty matters, that we have access to God, that we have access to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come and ask that you would teach us about prayer, that you would teach us something, even through Augustine's life, that you would teach us and challenge us in this area of prayer. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to begin with a passage of Scripture. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews 13. And I'll put it up here on the screen as well. I'm going to jump right over here to Hebrews 13, verse 7. And we read here this verse. It's going to be a bit of a theme verse for the series. And it says this, remember, this is at the end of Hebrews, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, I like the fact that it doesn't say imitate their way of life. And if you tried to imitate Augustine's way of life, it would kind of look kind of strange. Maybe you'd wear a robe, or it looked like you're wearing a bathrobe or something. I don't know what all he was wearing, but it would be different, right? You're not just to imitate his way of life, but you're to imitate his faith. And one of the big truths that I hope that we take away from this series, and really if this is all you get from this series, then it's a win to me. It's a win. So I'm going to make it really simple. Prayer is an expression of faith. All right, so you can pack up and go home. You got it. You got the nugget. Prayer is an expression of faith. One theologian put it this way, prayer is the chief and perpetual exercise of faith. Maybe you ask yourself, how can I practically trust God? Like, what does that look like in everyday life? Well, I'll tell you one way it looks like in everyday life. You pray. You turn to God. In every aspect of your life, you bring it to God. And as you do that, you are expressing faith, a trust in God. So our goal is not even so much to imitate these individuals' prayer life. That's not even so much our goal as to learn from their prayer lives how we can imitate their trust in God. That's what we're after. And so tonight, we're going all the way back to the 300s. I'll put this back up here. We're going to be looking at these 6 individuals. We're starting tonight with Augustine. He's widely known as one of the greatest of the church fathers. He's lived 300 to 400 AD. We're going to be moving on to the Middle Ages, Bernard of Clairvaux next week, and then the Reformation, Martin Luther. And then we get into the kind of the Puritan era with John Bunyan. And then we move into the 1900s, George Mueller, J.O. Fraser, the big move outward in missions. Both of these individuals were involved in missions. But tonight, we're going to be thinking about Augustine. We're going all the way back to 300s AD, to this man named Augustine, who was a giant, not stature-wise, but he was a giant of the faith and had a huge influence on church history, not only in his day, but into the Middle Ages. And really, if you think about it, he still exerts an enormous influence today in the church, his writings, his theology. He was a teacher. He was a philosopher. He was a theologian. He was an apologist. And he was a pastor. He cared for people. Now, the way we're going to approach these sessions, we're going to do this each evening, is I'm going to begin with a short synopsis of Augustine's life. I want to frame his teaching within the context of who is he? Who is this person, this individual Augustine? So we're going to look very briefly. It's going to be very thumb notes, you know, of his life. And then we're going to get into the majority of our time. We're going to be thinking about what are the lessons that we can learn from Augustine regarding prayer. So there are notes. I know there's a lot of writing there. You can forget the notes and just listen if you want. That's fine. But how are we doing? You're hanging with me? Ready to dive in? Okay, here we go. Augustine. I've broken Augustine's life into four major sections. The first, we begin with his early years in education. Augustine was born in Thagaste, North Africa, which is really located in modern-day Algeria. The year is 354 AD. His mother was a devout Christian. His father, an ill-tempered pagan. Augustine was bright. He succeeded in school, but he also fell in with the wrong crowd. And when Augustine was sent to school in Carthage, the bigger city, he experimented with the hedonistic lifestyle that was so prevalent there. He writes in his Confessions, "I came to Carthage, and all around me hissed a cauldron of illicit loves, bad loves." At the age of 17, he took a mistress, and a year later, he fathered an illegitimate child named Adeodatus. By this time, Augustine had decisively departed from the Christian heritage he had received from his mother. Now, I want to pause here because one of Augustine's most famous books is his Confessions. How many of y'all have heard of his Confessions, Augustine's Confessions? And it was actually quite a unique piece of literature when he wrote it. It's considered by many to be the first Western autobiography ever. Like you would not have picked up many autobiographical books at that time. Augustine pioneered this kind of new literary style. But what's fascinating about the Confessions is that it's not just him telling about himself. You have weaved into it theology, philosophy, but the entirety of the Confessions is a prayer. It's a prayer to God. That is, Augustine is addressing God as he writes and reflects upon his life. It's quite a fascinating read. And so as I quote some of his Confessions, you'll note that he's really talking to God. Now, we move into the second phase, a shorter phase here, where these are years of searching from 373 to 385 or so. He is searching. He is also starting to teach. So after finishing school, Augustine began teaching rhetoric and grammar in his hometown of Thagaste. He went back to his hometown in North Africa. And in 376, he moved to Carthage, started teaching there. From there, he moved to Rome. And he only stayed there a year because his students' behavior was so bad. He's like, "I am out of here, Rome." So he actually moved to Milan. You could almost say it was thanks to the bad behavior of his students that he came to Christ. I mean, I don't know. So maybe he should thank his students. But it drove him on to Milan, and it was there in Milan that God really began working in his life. These are years of searching, as I mentioned. He was pursuing meaning and significance in a lot of different ways. Number one, and if you read his Confessions, number one, in just pleasures, sexual pleasure, the pleasures of life. But secondly, he was also pursuing meaning in his eloquence, in his ability to acquire prestige and honor through his eloquence, his speaking. I mean, he taught rhetoric, right? And thirdly, he was also seeking for significance in some kind of philosophy of life, some kind of worldview that would undergird him. And none of this satisfied him. He writes, "But my sin was this, that I looked for pleasure, beauty, and truth, not in him, but in myself and his other creatures. And the search led me instead to pain and confusion and error." If you have sought yourself for pleasure, pain, and beauty and truth, pleasure, beauty, and truth in anything but God, maybe you too have experienced pain, confusion, and error, and you can identify with Augustine. Now, during this time, his mother, Monica, did not cease to pray for his conversion. In his confessions, Augustine writes, "For my mother, your faithful servant, wept for me before you more than mothers weep when their children die. You heard her and did not despise her tears, which poured forth to wet the ground under her eyes in every place where she prayed." His mother prayed and prayed and prayed, and she did not pray in vain. The third section of his life is this period of time where he comes to Christ. In Milan, Augustine falls under the influence of Ambrose. Ambrose was the bishop of Milan, the main pastor there in Milan. And Augustine writes in his Confessions, "In Milan, I found your devoted servant, the Bishop Ambrose. And at that time, his gifted tongue never tired of dispensing the richness of your corn, the joy of your oil, and the sober intoxication of your wine. Unknown to me, it was you who led me to him, so that I might knowingly be led by him to you, God." Now, what's fascinating is that the reason Augustine went to listen to Ambrose is because Augustine taught rhetoric and Ambrose was a very gifted speaker. And Augustine just wanted to sit under this really great teaching. But it was the words that, by the Spirit of God, the words began to have an impact. The gospel began to have an impact on Augustine's heart. And to the joy of his mother, Augustine was converted in 386. The story kind of goes like this. This is traditionally, or this is how he describes it, is he was outside in the open air, and I don't know if he was walking or pacing in a garden. That's kind of how I picture it. And he heard a child singing. And the child was singing a song he'd never heard before. And the song kind of went, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up." I mean, the words were just "take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." And as he was thinking about this, he thought, maybe God's telling me to pick up the Bible and read it. And so he finds a Bible, he opens it up, reads the first thing that he comes to, and he's opened up to Romans chapter 13, and he reads this: "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." This is part of what he read. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." And in that moment, the Spirit of God opened his eyes to understand that his need for Jesus Christ. And in that moment, he put Christ on and he repented. He said no to his sinful lifestyle, his fleshly lifestyle, and he pursued Christ. He never looked back. He pursued Christ the rest of his days. And Jesus saved him. He was baptized a year later, along with his son, Adiodatus. But the next couple of years were very difficult. A year after his conversion, his mother passed away. And 2 years after that, his 17-year-old son passed away as well. And that kind of thrust Augustine into his life work. And that's that final phase of his life work, where he begins to minister. He goes into really full-time ministry. And now, Augustine, after his conversion, went back to Africa, northern Africa, with the hope of establishing a monastery. But God had other plans for Augustine. You know, we have our plans, God had other plans. Instead of retreating and spending his time in meditation, he was pressured into becoming an ordained priest. And 5 years later, he became the bishop of this city of Hippo. He served in this role for 34 years until his death. He writes somewhat tongue-in-cheek, humorously, he writes in a sermon, "A slave may not contradict his Lord. I came to this city to see a friend whom I thought I might gain for God, that he might live with us in the monastery. I felt secure because the place already had a bishop. I was grabbed. I was made a priest. And from there, well, I became your bishop." You know? Oh, well, here I am. But Augustine's understanding of prayer was not developed in a vacuum. It was forged in the pressures of life. And when you begin to read his writings and see what all he was involved with, you realize, whoa, there were a lot of pressures on his life. His role as a bishop included many civil affairs. That is, aside from religious responsibilities, he was responsible for the education system, judicial proceedings, and things like that. So it was easy for him to be overwhelmed. Listen to what he says here in a letter to a friend. He writes, "Therefore, we earnestly exhort and beseech you, by the deep humility and most compassionate majesty of Christ to be mindful of us in your holy intercessions. For we believe you to be more lively and undistracted in prayer than we can be, whose prayers are often marred and weakened by the darkness and confusion arising from secular occupations. Not that we have these on our own account, but we can scarcely breathe for the pressures of such duties imposed upon us by men, compelling us, so to speak, to go with them 1 mile, with whom, when we are commanded by our Lord, to go farther than they ask. Now, on top of all of this, his duties as a bishop, working in the judicial system, educational system, and all this, on top of all this, he's writing, and he's writing prolifically. Now, some of the perhaps better known of Augustine's works are the Confessions. We mentioned that. The City of God. Maybe you've heard of his City of God, which is a real tome. On the Trinity, and you could go on and on and on. In fact, it is estimated that that Augustine wrote about 5 million words that have actually come down to us that we still have today. That's the equivalent of about 15,000 pages of writing, which is about the equivalent of 75 like decent sized books. So think about writing that in, you know, 30, 40 years. Just prolific writer. In fact, it's kind of funny. Isidore of Seville, who lived about 100 years after Augustine, famously said, "The man who says he's read all of Augustine is a liar." You know, he's a total liar. You can't read all of Augustine. He wrote more than you can read in a lifetime. 5 million words. Well, Augustine lived to see the invasion of the Roman Empire by the Vandals. They came, they sacked Rome, and they kept pushing down south, and they went across the Mediterranean into northern Africa. And in fact, Augustine died in 430 AD. It was just shy of his 76th birthday. He is lying in his bed, his deathbed, within the city of Hippo, and the city is being besieged by the Vandals, by the barbarians, as he dies. They're under siege, and that's where he ends, his life ends. So that hopefully gives you a little bit of a background, a little bit of context for Augustine as we dive into, okay, what can we learn from this man regarding prayer? And I will just tell you, we're only looking at a very small bit of his writings. I mean, he wrote 5 million words, so we're only looking at a small portion of that. But I believe that the part that we're looking at regarding prayer is part of the very core of his teaching on prayer. But in order for us to understand Augustine's teaching on prayer, we need to understand one of Augustine's fundamental assumptions, and that's where we're going to begin now. So how are we doing so far? A little survey of Augustine's life, ready to dive into some lessons on prayer. All right, am I ready? That's the question. All right, here we go. Happiness can only be found in God. That's the number one, the first assumption, the fundamental assumption that Augustine discovers as he comes to Christ, but he also writes a lot about. Now, according to Augustine, he says every person desires to be happy. He says, if you look around, everyone wants to be happy. He writes in a sermon, he says, to aim at the happy life, to wish for the happy life, to covet the happy life, to seek it and follow it after it, I think, is the business of all men. That is, no matter who you are, if you go anywhere in the world, every person, their business, what they're after ultimately is happiness. And he's talking about more than just a superficial kind of happiness that you can experience in life. He's talking about a deep core sense of well-being, soul satisfaction. That's what he is thinking about. And he says everyone's after that. But not everyone agrees where we find it. You know, not everyone agrees as to where you get this soul satisfaction. Some seek it in wealth, some in positions of power, honor, others in bodily pleasures or knowledge, and you could go on and on. He says, but to know where to find this thing desired of all, that is disputed among men. That divides them. The thing that divides human beings is they don't know where to find the deepest, you know, the fulfillment of the deepest longings of their being. They don't agree. And so what is the only true object that can satisfy people's longings? What is this supreme good that if I possessed it would leave nothing to be desired? Well, you know Augustine perhaps is one of the most famous of his quotes. He says we have a capacity for God. And this capacity, which is part of our deepest nature, yearns to be satisfied. The only happy life is the life that has this deep longing for God satisfies. He writes at the beginning of his confessions, "You, God, you have formed us for yourself." And our hearts are restless. They're empty. There's this hole within our being until they find their rest in you. And so he writes in another place, he says, "I say therefore that he is happy who possesses God." He is happy. Who's the happy person? The happy person is the person who possesses God himself. He has God. And he is satisfied. Well, then it follows then that if one is to experience true happiness, he must pursue God. This should be the pursuit of your life. If you're going to be happy, if you're going to experience this fulfillment, you must pursue God. And he writes, following after God is the desire of happiness. To reach God is happiness itself. To seek after God is the pursuit of happiness. Well, that sounds American. It's this pursuit, to seek after God. But to get God, that's happiness itself. Well, you might be asking, what is this? What is the relationship to this and prayer? You know, I thought we were talking about prayer here. What is this relationship? Well, let's start tying it together to prayer. And to the second lesson here is prayer is the heart's desire for God. This is the way Augustine would define prayer. Now, we could define prayer in different ways, but what Augustine's trying to do here is get to the very, very core, fundamentally. In prayer, there must be a heart desire, a genuine heart desire for God. Now, prayer plays this important role in our pursuit of God because it is the means by which we express our desire for God. How do you pursue God? Well, Austin would say, first and foremost, prayer. Talk to him. Go to him. You know, draw near to God. Pray. He writes, in order to obtain this true blessed life, he who is himself the true blessed life has taught us to pray. Like, how do you obtain this blessed life? Prayer. He writes again, the mouth speaks through the medium of words. The heart speaks through the medium of its desires. It is your heart's desire that is your prayer. And again he writes, longing desire always prays, though the tongue is silent. If you are ever longing, you are ever praying. When does prayer sleep? When do you stop praying? When desire grows cold. When your longing for God grows cold, then prayer goes to sleep. It's the voice of one's heart desire that God hears. From Psalm 86, commentary on Psalm 86, he writes, "He who prays with desire sings in his heart, even though his tongue is silent. But if he prays with desire, without desire, he is dumb before God, even though his voice sounds in the ears of men." In other words, he says, you can pray with your voice, with your words, but it really, God doesn't even hear it if it's not accompanied with a heart desire, a genuine heart desire for God. If it's just the lips, mechanically speaking, then it's not really prayer. Note how he goes further. As the ears of men are attentive to your lips, so are the ears of God inclined to your heart. How many there are whose lips are silent, but whose love is eloquent. So many are heard through their lips, though their lips do not move, and many are left unanswered in spite of their noisy clamor. We ought to pray then with our affections. I think of, you know, in 1 Samuel, where it says God looks, you know, men look on the outward appearance. But God, what does he see? What does he look upon? He looks upon the heart. Right? He sees the heart. Who can doubt but that cries raised to the Lord in prayer sound in vain if uttered only with the voice of the body and not with the heart fixed on God? But if they come from the heart, then they may escape any other man's notice. And if the physical voice is silent, but they will not escape the notice of God. You can think of even Hannah praying. Remember, barren Hannah wanting a child, and she's praying, and it says that her lips were moving, but she didn't utter any sounds. Her heart was engaged, right? God heard her prayer, even though nobody else heard her prayer. Therefore, whether we cry to the Lord with the voice of the body when occasion demands it, or in silence, we must cry from the heart. In other words, prayer is never less than genuine heart desire. It might be more than genuine heart desire. It might be actual speech. It can be desire formed into words, but it is never less than desire, genuine desire before God. Augustine, several places in his writings, he loved to raise this paradox. He would first take Jesus's words, and I'll put this up here. He would take Jesus's words, who said, what did Jesus say? He said, you're not heard because of your many words. You know, don't multiply words. You're not heard because of your multiplying words. And then he would put that up against prayer. Paul, who said, pray without ceasing. He's like, how do you make sense of this? Paul says, pray without ceasing. Jesus says, don't multiply words. How do you put them together? And here's how he put it together. He said, when we cherish uninterrupted desire, along with the exercise of faith and hope and charity, we pray always. And therefore, what else is intended by the words of the apostle, pray without ceasing, than desire without intermission from him who alone can give it a happy life, which no life can be but that which is eternal. He says again, for to spend a long time in prayer is not, as some think, the same thing as to pray with much speaking. You see how he's saying prayer is not always a lot of talk. Okay? Multiplied words are one thing. Long continued warmth of desire is another. He's distinguishing between these two things. And he writes again, far be it from us either to use much speaking in prayer or to refrain from prolonged prayer, if fervent attention of the soul continue. To use much speaking in prayer is to employ a superfluity of words in asking a necessary thing, but to prolong prayer is to have the heart throbbing with continuous pious emotions towards him to whom we pray. Now, I don't think Augustine is trying to discourage us from praying with words. So I don't want us to misunderstand Augustine at this point. But he is trying to underline, double underline, that fundamentally, prayer has to begin in the heart. It has to rise from the heart to the mouth, to words, but it has to be fundamentally a matter of our heart desire for God. And so, but we could ask the question, if prayer is about desire, why should we ever use words? You know, if God sees our hearts, why not never pray with words? Why not just stand before, sit before God and desire him inwardly? And this gets to our third lesson. We do not pray with words in order to inform God, but rather to incline our heart's desire towards him that we might be ready to receive what he is prepared to give. So here Augustine's going to wrestle with, Why do we pray? God already knows what's on our heart. God already knows what we need. Why articulate it? Why speak it? He's going to wrestle with that. In one sermon he writes, seeing then that our Father knows already what is needed for us, how and why do we ask? Why seek? Why knock? Why weary ourselves in asking and seeking and knocking? To instruct him who knows already? Is it the instruct God? No. For he would that men should knock at him, not that he might repel those that knock, but that he might exercise those who long. In other words, sometimes God waits to answer our prayer. He keeps you knocking, keeps you asking, in order to exercise within you a longing for him. That's the answer he's given here. We keep going. And in a letter, he says, God requires us to ask, not that thereby our wish may be intimated to him, for to him it cannot be unknown, but in order that by prayer there may be exercised in us by supplications that desire by which we may receive what he prepares to bestow. In other words, in prayer, God is shaping our desires. preparing us to receive what he longs to bestow. His gifts are very great, but we are small and straitened in our capacity of receiving. That is prayer, Augustine would say, shapes our desires. God has these great gifts he wants to give us, but we don't always know how to ask for those gifts. We don't even know what to ask for. And this is why we need to pray, that through prayer, God might shape our desires so that we might begin to ask, align our hearts with him, and ask aright. Ask for what he is prepared to give. He writes, but at certain hours we recall our mind from other cares and business in which desire itself somehow is cooled down to the business of prayer, admonishing ourselves by the words of our prayer to fix attention upon that which we desire, lest what had begun to lose heat become altogether cold and be finally extinguished if the flame be not more frequently fanned. In other words, he's creating a picture here of a fire. I know we like doing campfires at home. Boys like to get the fire pit out. And what always astonishes me with a fire pit is how quickly the wood, you know, how quickly wood burns and goes down to embers. You have to keep feeding it. You have to keep coming. I mean, it's like every 10, 15 minutes, you got to get more wood on there, more wood to keep it going. And Augustine is saying that prayer, part of what prayer does is it fans the flame of our desire for God. It keeps it alive. It keeps it burning hot. It stokes the fire of our affection for God. And through prayer, we cultivate a hunger for God and align our hearts with his heart. He writes, through prayer, therefore, it is brought about that the heart is towards him who is always ready to give, provided we are ready to accept whatever he may give. And he writes again, yes, but it is his will that you should pray, that he may give to your longings, that his gifts may not be lightly esteemed, seeing he has himself formed this longing desire in us. Now, again, I don't want us to misunderstand Augustine, because it's easy just to get this one aspect of his teaching on prayer and misunderstand him. Augustine is not trying to say that the only purpose of praying is so that it can have some kind of psychological effect on me, you know, so that my heart aligns with God's heart, that my desires are stoked. I don't think Augustine is trying to say just that. No, I would say, and I think Augustine would say too, prayer has a real effect upon God. It's not just an effect upon me. But what Augustine is trying to say is that before prayer can have an effect upon God, it must have an effect upon me. That is, I have to begin to pray aright. I have to begin to align my heart with God's heart before God is always hearing our prayer, right? But before he answers that prayer. Prayer prepares us to want the right things and also to accept what God desires to give. It places us, that is, in a certain posture, a certain frame of mind. I love the quote that we still have here on the screen. It's his will that you should pray, that he may give to your longings, that his gifts may not be lightly esteemed. Do you realize that there are a lot of people in this world who live their life completely irregardless of God? That makes sense? Like, without a thought to God. And yet, at the same time, these people, all these people who don't even have a thought of God, they're living their lives, they are receiving gifts from God. Health, right? Work, house, you know, food. They're receiving gifts from God. And what is Augustine saying here? Pray that you might not esteem his gifts lightly. One of the things prayer does is it causes you to begin to recognize that everything you experience is a gift from God. It's given to us by our Creator. And it works within us thankfulness and greater desire for God. Now that takes us then to lesson number 4. God is more willing to give than we are to receive. You know, sometimes I think, I don't know about you, but I'll just talk about myself. We can approach prayer. I can approach prayer with a certain diffidence, a certain shyness. You know, God, he's too great to be bothered with my little problems down here. Is this even something I should bring up to God? You know, if I come to him in prayer, it should be grand things. Does he even really care about these smaller concerns? It's cynicism. Have you ever had cynicism creep into your heart? Does God even care? Does God even hear? You know, that attitude of doubt towards God. And Augustine says, God is far more willing to give than we are to receive. Why do we pray so little? Because we don't understand the generous heart of God and how ready, like extra ready, like he wants to give. He wants to bestow. He wants to respond. Augustine writes, but our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the midst of us a petitioner, with God a giver, would not surely exhort us so strongly to ask if he were not willing to give. Let then the slothfulness of men be put to shame. He is more willing to give than we to receive. He is more willing to show mercy than we to be delivered from misery. God wants to give. In fact, just by this very element here, Augustine is showing us that he believes that prayer has an effect on God. The prayers of a righteous man, the effective prayers of a righteous man avails what? Much, right? They avail with God. And God himself, Jesus himself, invites us to pray, encourages us to pray, says, pray, ask anything in my name, and I'll give it to you. Ask that your joy may be full. And Augustine points to two parables to back this up. He points to the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. Some of you students, we've been talking about this recently, right? The parable of the widow who comes to this judge looking for justice, and he doesn't want anything to do with her. But because she keeps pestering him, finally he just gives her what she wants because he just wants to be done with her. And Augustine writes, if he, this unjust judge, then heard her prayer, who hated to be asked, you know, just leave me alone. How must he hear who exhorts us to ask? If the unjust judge responds, how much more God is wanting to respond? He points to another parable. This is the parable of the man who wakes his friend, his neighbor up at midnight. He has some company. He needs bread. He's out of bread. He needs to set, you know, Middle Eastern culture. You got to set bread before your neighbors, your guests. And he goes to this neighbor. He's knocking on the door in the middle of the night. You know, the door's locked up. Everybody's asleep. He wakes up the whole household. The guy inside is like, leave us alone. Leave us alone. You realize it's the middle of the night. Go back to your home. But because he persists, finally, the neighbor opens a door and says, here, how much do you want? You know, 50 loaves. You know, he gives as much as he wants. And Augustine writes, the Lord would have us understand that if even one who was asleep is constrained to give, even in spite of himself, after being disturbed in his sleep by the person who asks of him, how much more kindly will he give who never sleeps and who actually rouses us from sleep that we may ask of him? How much more? You see, our God is more willing to give, much more willing to give than we are to receive. Now, we can ask him the question, God wants to give, and he wants to give specifically in response to our praying, right? He wants us to ask, and he wants to give in response to our asking, and prayer avails before God. And so the question we should ask is, what should we pray for? What should we ask for? If you asked Augustine, you even have a cup of coffee with Augustine, what should I ask for in prayer? And Augustine would respond, we should pray for God himself as the supreme object of our desire. What should you ask for? Ask for God. Ask for him, himself. Don't ask for anything less than God himself. He writes, if God came to you without gold and silver, would you have nothing to do with him? Of all those things that God has made, what is sufficient for you if God does not suffice you? Many cry to the Lord to avoid losses or to acquire riches, for the safety of their friends or the security of their homes, for temporal felicity or worldly distinction. Like, everyone's crying out to God for all these things. Yes, even for mere physical health, which is the sole inheritance of the poor man. For such things, many cry to the Lord, but scarcely one for the sake of the Lord himself. Alas, it is easy to want things from God and not want God himself, as though the gift could ever be preferable to the giver. Now, I want to pause and just underline that, because that's quite a statement that he makes there, right there. He says, it's easy to want things from God and not want God himself. Have you ever sensed that in your own heart? I know I have. You know, where my heart's going out to all these things that I want, and my heart's not really going out to God himself. And so he says, what then should you pray for? Here's the question. What should you pray for? Why, surely, what the Lord, your heavenly teacher, has taught you to pray for. Call upon God as God. Love God as God. There is nothing preferable to him. Desire him. Yearn after him. Listen to the psalmist who calls upon God and says, one thing I ask of the Lord, this I seek. And what is it that he asks of the Lord? To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may gaze on the loveliness of the Lord. If then you would really be the Lord's lover, choose him from your inmost heart. Yearn for him with holy desire. Love him. Be all aglow with him. Look eagerly for him, because you will find nothing more delightful, nothing that can fill you with more joy, nothing better, nothing more lasting. What could be more lasting than he who is everlasting? What could be greater than that? And he writes here very briefly, the heart is right with God when it seeks God for the sake of God. So what do you ask? Here's this invitation to ask. God wants to give. He's more ready to give than we are to receive. What should you ask for? Ask for God himself. Ask that you might see him, that you might know him, that you might delight in him, that you might look upon him. Ask him for his sake. Real praying is praying with right priorities. If God is not first, if he's not supreme, then really nothing else in my life is right, and my praying would not be right. I mean, you even see that in the Lord's Prayer, right? How do you begin? Our Father who's in heaven, where does it begin? Hallowed be your name. Like Godward first. But does this mean that we should never ask for material things or temporal needs? That's unspiritual. No, only ask for God. You should never ask for temporal needs. You should never ask for material things. No, that's not what Augustine would say. He would say this, in temporal matters, ask. Ask, go ahead and ask. Ask about everything. Ask about everything that comes across your life and you know everything you run into. Ask about it, but trust God to give what is best. Trust him to give what is best. Asking for temporal goods must always be secondary to the pursuit of God himself. Temporary blessings may be sought, not as an end in themselves, but as a means to an end. Why? Because temporal things cannot ultimately satisfy you, right? That's the core of Augustine's discovery, you might say, and his conversion, that only God can satisfy the deep longing in my soul. I'm going to put a quote here that I don't have in your notes. Well, I guess it was up there. The good use the world that they may enjoy God. The wicked, on the contrary, wish to use God that they may enjoy the world. It's quite a quote, isn't it? The good, the righteous, God's people. We use the world that we may enjoy God. We enjoy a good meal, but it points us to our good creator who gives us all things richly to enjoy. That makes sense? But the wicked, they wish to use God to try to hold on to this world. And they're left with this world. Augustine knew what it was like to pursue temporal pleasures, and he knew firsthand that they did not satisfy. He writes, there are two kinds of blessings, temporal and eternal. For those good things, eternal blessings, do profit him that has them. They cannot harm him. But those other temporal things sometimes profit and sometimes harm. You say, you know, if you receive an eternal blessing, if you receive God himself, it can't harm you. It can only do you good. But someone gives you a boat, it could harm you, you know, or someone gives you a degree, it could harm you. I mean, it could be a blessing, it could be a curse. I mean, and he's going to wrestle with this a little bit. Watch what he says. Poverty has profited many, and wealth has harmed many. A private life has profited many, and exalted honor has harmed many. And again, money has, and see, he's going to say the flip side here, money has actually profited some. Honorable distinction has profited some, profited them who used them well, but from those who used them ill or badly, not withdrawing them, has harmed them more. Do you see how he's wrestling with temporal blessings, temporal goods? And he's cautioning us, be careful what you ask for when it comes to temporal things. Be careful what you hold on to and latch on to with your heart desires. And so, brethren, let us ask for those temporal blessings too, but in moderation, being sure that if we do receive them, he gives them who knows what is expedient, necessary for us. You have asked, and what you have asked has not been given to you. Trust your Father, who would give it to you were it beneficial to you. That's an amazing perspective on prayer. Ask for God. Make God your aim. In temporal matters, yeah, go ahead and ask, you know, in moderation. But trust him to give you what you really need at the end of the day. Don't latch on to it too much. In temporal matters, we should never be disappointed or crushed if we do not receive what we ask. And that's first because our ultimate happiness doesn't rest in temporal goods. It rests in God himself. And secondly, because we actually really don't know what we need. You know, at the end of the day, you don't know, I don't know what is actually good for me, for you. We don't know. And so Augustine writes, imagine yourself under a physician. And he's creating an illustration here. Imagine you're at the hospital, you're in weak health, as is the very truth, for all this life of ours is a weakness. And a long life is nothing else but a prolonged weakness. There's a little tongue-in-cheek humor there if you think about it. A prolonged life is just prolonged weakness, okay? I get it. I don't know if you guys get it, but I get it. Okay, imagine yourself then to be sick under this physician's hand, and you have this desire to ask your physician permission to drink a draught of fresh wine. Now, okay, this is pre-middle age. This is the 300, 400. So wine was typical, just regular drink that everyone drank. And here you're in the hospital, and you're laid back, and you're sick, and the doctor comes in. You're like, hey, do you think it'd be okay for me to drink a glass of wine? Do you think it'd be okay for me to have a steak dinner? Could I have a bowl of ice cream? I mean, you could use anything for the illustration. It doesn't really matter, okay? So if wine bothers you, think ice cream. sorry. Know what he says here. You're not prohibited from asking. For it may perhaps do you no harm or even good to receive it. You know, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Do not then hesitate to ask. Ask, hesitate not. But if you receive not, do not take it to heart. You know, can I have a bowl of ice cream? Well, you are dying of, you know, whatever that's ice cream's not good for. And help me out. You know, heart, some kind of heart issue, what? A tumor or something. Okay, you are dying of this. Yeah, maybe you shouldn't eat the ice cream, you know. Well, now, if you would act thus, if you would ask the physician, and then if he says no, you would take his advice. If you would act thus in the hands of man, the physician of the body, here's his point. How much more in the hands of God, who is the physician, the creator, the restorer, both of your body and soul? If you would take a doctor's advice, why not God's advice? When he says, yeah, no, like, I know you're asking for that, but no, it's not going to be good for you. For other hopes have we none amid the manifold evils of this present world than to knock in prayer, to believe and to maintain the belief firm in the heart that your Father only does not give you what he knows is not beneficial for you. For you know what you desire. He knows what is what? Good for you. It's a little convoluted there. He says, your father only does not give you what he knows is not beneficial for you. You could put it in the positive. He only gives you what he knows is beneficial for you. Wow. That's quite a perspective to have in prayer. Well, Augustine exemplified this perspective in a letter he writes to a friend. He says, as for my spirit, I am well through the Lord's good pleasure and the strength which he condescends to impart. But as for my body, I am confined to bed. I can neither walk nor stand nor sit because of the pain and swelling of a boil or tumor. So here is Augustine. He's lying in bed. He's in a lot of pain, but he says, I am well. But even in such a case, since this is the will of the Lord, what else can I say than that I am well? For if we do not wish that which he is pleased to do, we ought rather to take blame to ourselves than to think that he could err in anything which he either does or suffers to be done. Do you get what he's saying there? He's saying, I'm here in pain, in this bed. I can't get up, but God is doing me good. God knows what's best for me. And God doesn't make a mistake. And I'm trusting him. I'm trusting him. So that's a lot. It's a lot that came at you. But what do we take away? What can we take away from these lessons on prayer? Well, let me just sum it up this way. Prayer for Augustine is about seeking and finding our happiness in God. I'm just summarizing here. Turning our hearts towards him. Recognizing that he alone can satisfy my heart. Augustine, see, he knew what it was like to look for fulfillment in a lot of other pursuits. He knew what that was like, and he knew that it did not fulfill. But when he finally turned from all those lesser pursuits, and he turned his heart towards God, he discovered the purpose for which he was created. He discovered that. We were created for God. We were created to know God. We were created to be satisfied in God alone. And this, according to Augustine, is the very foundation of prayer. If I'm created to know God, prayer flows from that. I will pray because I will want to get to know God. And so I'll just ask you tonight as we close, do we long after God in prayer as the only one who can satisfy the deep longing of our soul? And you can just ask yourself that question. Do I long for God in prayer? Do I long for him, for himself? Is God my goal in prayer? Or is he simply a means to attaining some other end? Is God my goal? Do I want God himself? Why do you pray? It's a good question. Why do you pray? If you pray, why? Why do you pray? What are you seeking? What are you after? And maybe I should end with this question. Who are you seeking? Whom are you seeking in prayer? So with that, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the lessons that we were able to think about, ponder on, that Augustine has since led us to think about. And I ask, Father, that you would make yourself our goal, that we would see our great need for you, that you would create within us a hunger and a thirsting for you yourself, and that you would draw our hearts out to you in prayer. So teach us these things. Grow within us this kind of hunger, I pray. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.